Today we are working our way, we're still working our way through the book of Romans, and today we're in the middle of chapter number 15. In fact, where we left off last week when we finished verse number 13, we really finished the body of the book. Everything that Paul really wants to say in that letter, he has said from the beginning of, or from the middle of chapter number 1 through the middle of chapter number 15. In fact, let's just do a little review. I'll give you this as sort of an outline, if you will, a breakdown of the book itself. What have we really learned as we've been going through the book of Romans for all of this time? In very general terms, I would say that those first three chapters deal with the need for salvation. Why does a person need to be saved? Well, because we're sinners, and the Bible makes that clear, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of that sin that we deserve, hell for forever, there is a desperate need that we have for salvation. Those next few chapters, though, really chapters 3 and 4, have to do with the provision for salvation. If I need to be saved, what do I need in order to be saved? And that's the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that He has done everything for me. As desperately as I need to be saved, He has provided 100% everything that I need in order to be saved. Then those next few chapters, chapters 5 through 8, deal with the result of salvation. Once I ask Christ in my heart, can I really be saved? Yes, the answer is yes, absolutely you can be saved. Then from chapters 9 through chapter 12, deals with the scope of salvation. Who can be saved? Is it really just for Jews? Can Gentiles be saved? Can Americans be saved? Can no matter what color you are, what language you speak, where you live, can anybody really be saved? And that's what those chapters deal with, the scope of salvation. Where we kind of finished off then from chapters 13, 14, and 15, deal with the application of salvation, the living out of salvation. Once I'm a believer in Christ, how should my life look distinctively when it's posed against the culture? There should be a dramatic difference. If there is a difference between the Holy Spirit living inside of my life and not living within me, then there really should be a marked difference between my lifestyle and the lifestyle of a person who doesn't know Christ. So for chapter after chapter after chapter, Paul has been talking to us about these kinds of things that all revolve around the issue of salvation and what it means to give your heart and your life to Christ. Now we come to this point, the conclusion. And it's lengthy. It's a lengthy conclusion. It's like a preacher at the beginning saying, "And finally." You know, when the preacher says finally, he don't mean much. You know, he's just going on. It's time really to start. And so Paul has 47 more verses left. He's got a chapter and a half that he's going to dedicate towards the conclusion of this book. And where he begins, the beginning of the end, I would say, he makes sort of a defense of why he would write this book. Why would he write to the Roman church about salvation? Why would he write to them, period? You know, as we go through this book, what you'll understand is that Paul is not the founding pastor of this church. So he doesn't write back to them and say, as if he's saying, you know, "I was your pastor, and while I was there, I taught you these things, and now I want to remind you of these things again." He never was their pastor. In fact, Paul never visited the church. He never even preached in that church. Except for a few people that we'll meet in the very next chapter, he doesn't even know personally any of the people who belong to the church in Rome. So why would he write to them so explicitly? Why would he write to them so intensely? As you'll see in his wording today, why does he write to them so boldly? He answers those questions. So he begins by saying, "This is why I find it necessary to write to you." And so you say, "Tim, why do you spend," what are we, we're almost on 2 years, you know, almost 2 years now in the book of Romans. Why would you take so long to go through the book of Romans? For the very same reasons that Paul undertakes to write these things. Are you there with me? Let's stand together. Let's read together today. From chapter number 15 of the book of Romans, we pick up our reading in verse number 14 today. Paul says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this point today in our book and really get to a point of understanding that Paul's closing this up. He's giving his final goodbyes, his final reasonings for this book. We want to glean from that. We understand we're not the church at Rome. We're the church at Brit David. But as much as you have to say to the church at Rome, you have those same things to say to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us today to understand, that you would be our teacher, that you would indeed, as Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into all truth. And I pray that you will do that for your glory today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. It has been a great journey through this book, and so many lessons that we've learned. In fact, someone has said if he could only have one book out of the Bible, just one, that the book that he would choose to have is the book of Romans. It's filled with such doctrinal truth that it helps me to know what are the things that I really am to believe. But it's also filled with practical help in such a way that I understand, now this is what I'm supposed to do. This is how I'm to live. These are the things that I'm to stay away from. These are the things that I'm to immerse myself in. So when I come to this point today and see that Paul begins his conclusion, I want to follow right along with him. I want it to be not only the conclusion to the Romans, I want it to be the conclusion to our church. I want him to be able to say to us the same things that he says to them. I remember when Brooks was here, we had attended a particular funeral of this saint. Man, she was incredible and wonderful, and the funeral was just, it was awesome. I mean, it was a worship service like none other. And Brooks said, "When I die, I want my funeral to be like that." You know, to his wife replying, as only a wife can, "In order to have a funeral like that, then you got to live like that." You know. So I want us to have this same kind of conclusion. I want him to be able to say these same things to us. But at the same time, it means that we haven't lived this way. Notice how they are. Romans concludes, first of all, with a commendation of the church. With a commendation of the church. Paul has heard enough from this congregation, and he's heard enough about this congregation that he's able to begin verse number 14 by saying, "I myself am confident. I am confident about your reputation. I am confident about the things that I've heard about you. I'm confident about the stories that go on about your church." It's as if he's saying to them, reminiscent of the words of Jesus to those churches in the book of the Revelation, where he says, "I know you. I know your church." You know, Alan has been taking us through those on some of these Sunday nights, and you know, to the church at Ephesus, Jesus says to that church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." He says, "I know you." To the church at Smyrna, he says, "I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty." to the church at Pergamos, he says, I know your works, where you dwell. To the church in Thyatira, he says, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. To Sardis, he sadly says, I know your works, that you have a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. To the church at Philadelphia, he says to them very plainly, I know your works. And to the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. He could say to Britt David today, I know your works. But what else would he say? To some of these churches, as Jesus talks to them, he gives them condemnation. He says, I know your works. I know your labor of love. I know all of these things that you do. And then he says something like this, nevertheless, I have this against you. And then he talks to them very plainly and very sharply. To the Corinthian church, Paul would write to them and says, I know about your church. I know about your infidelity. I know about the things that are going on there that are not even named among those who are not Christians. And he writes to them very specifically about their sins. To the Galatians, he writes to them and says, you have gotten off track. You have been bewitched in your doctrine. And so he corrects them. When we come to the book of Romans, even though he addresses issues of the individual and their need for salvation, he does not address specific issues within the life of that church as a whole. In other words, he looks at the church as a whole and says, I know your works. He says, I am confident of you. I am confident of your reputation. I'm confident of the fact that you are a people who believe like you ought to believe and who act like you want to act. Does that mean that every person in the church of Rome was acting as they ought to act? No. Does it mean that every person in the church of Rome believed as they ought to believe? No. But characteristically as a whole, this was a church that was on the move. This was a church that was doing what God had called them to do. This was a church that was growing. This was a church that was evangelizing. This was a church that was discipling. And so Paul writes to them and says, I am confident of who you are and of what you're doing. And then he lists for them three virtues of their church. Would these three virtues be the virtues of Britt David? Notice them with me. He says, first of all, I am confident and I know that you are full of goodness. You are full of goodness. What does he mean by that? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. Here, Paul is using that word good to refer to the fact of their morality. Morally, these are an upright people. That's why he doesn't single out any one specific issue. He looks at them as a whole and says, you are on the right track. You're doing what you ought to do. You are a good people. He says, you're full of goodness. Secondly, he says this, you are filled with all knowledge. Does that mean that they knew all the mysteries of the universe? No, that's not what he means. He's not talking about knowledge that you simply find in a textbook. He's talking about the knowledge that you find in the scriptures. He's talking about spiritual knowledge. He says, you know those things beginning with creation all the way to culmination. You know why a person needs to be saved. You know how a person can be saved. You know that the Lord has come. You know that the Lord is coming. You are filled with the knowledge of the Bible, of God's Word. You know these things. Now let me ask you this. He uses that word full or filled twice in this verse number 14. But how did they get that way? You'll notice that it's passive. He says, you are full. You have been filled with all knowledge. Well, where did they get this filling of goodness? Where did they get this filling of knowledge? It's really a throwback to the previous verse. In verse number 13, he had prayed for them. And he said, now may my God fill you with all of these things that he mentions in verse number 13. So now he goes to verse number 14. He says, look, God is answering our prayers. God is answering our prayers right in your midst. You ever wonder sometimes if God's going to answer your prayers? If God really does hear you? Yes, he hears you. Yes, he answers. Yes, he knows. And he has fulfilled that prayer by filling them with knowledge, filling them with goodness. And then one more virtue that he has at the end of verse number 14, you are able also to admonish one another. It's a word that we get for counseling. He says, you're competent to counsel. What he's saying is this. You are believing the right kinds of things. You are filled with the right knowledge. You're doing the right things. You're acting in the right way. You're filled with moral goodness. Now teach other people to do that. Teach them to do those very same kinds of things. And what he's saying to the Romans is, I haven't been there and I don't really need to go there. You don't need me. You have everything that you need to be a New Testament church. Listen, Paul's not coming here. Paul is dead and gone. He's not coming. So what do we do? We don't have an apostle here to come and to help us, to guide us. What do? We turn to the Scriptures just as they turn to the Scriptures. That we would be filled with knowledge. That we would be filled with doing the right thing. And when one of us steps out of bounds, whether it's the pastor or it's someone in the pew, doesn't matter. When one of us steps out of bounds, the other is competent to counsel, to be able to go to them, and they're able to admonish them and say, these are the things that you need to know. These are the things that you need to do so that we might be a holy, good, knowledgeable church. That's why we need that. For him to finish the book the way that he finishes it, by commending this church, is a real plus, a real bonus to the church at Rome. I would want him at the end of the day to be able to say similar things about Britt David. There's a second conclusion, or a second matter of his conclusion, that's in this opening paragraph. First, he concludes with a commendation of the church, but secondly, he concludes with a compulsion to disciple. With a compulsion to disciple. He's written them, and as he says there in verse number 15, that he has written to them boldly on some of these points. Why does he do that? He says, I am doing that as a reminder, as reminding you of these things. He says, you already know them. I'm reminding you of them. You say, well, Tim, if they already know them, if they're already filled with knowledge, if they already understand the doctrine that he's shared with them in this letter, why bother with the letter? You know, it's not as easy for him as it would be for us to write a letter. He's not able to sit down at the computer. He's not able to use spell check. Some of us can't do that anyway. He's not able to send an email to this church. It is a significant event for him to sit down and to write this lengthy letter. Do you notice that Romans is so much longer than many of the other letters that he writes? Think about those prison epistles. When he writes to the Galatians, when he writes to the Ephesians, when he writes to the Philippians, when he writes to the Colossians, when he writes to the Thessalonians, when he writes to Timothy, when he writes to Titus, he's writing just a few chapters. Here he writes down 16 chapters for them, all of them filled with this knowledge. Why would he go to that trouble? He's not able to put it in the mailbox. He's not able to send it over the internet. Why would he have to entrust this letter to somebody else to get it to them in a timely fashion? Why go to all of that trouble? Simply because he wants to? Simply because he wants to introduce himself to that church? Both of those are no. He says, I am writing these things to remind you. It simply reminds me that we have to be reminded again and again and again and again. We're teaching upon teaching upon teaching upon teaching. Isaiah says, teach them precept upon precept, line upon line. That means sometimes in teaching one precept, I need to go back to the old precept. Sometimes in teaching one line, I need to go back to the other line. I need them to know and be reminded to remember what it is that we believe and why we believe those things. Listen, I'll make you a deal. I won't ask you what I preached about last Sunday if you won't ask me what I preached about last Sunday. We don't retain those things very well sometimes, do we? We don't. By the way, do you know why you take notes or why I ask you to take notes and provide those things for you? Because if you're just listening to me, statistics say that you'll only retain about 10% of what you hear. And that 10%, in my estimation, usually are the jokes. That's usually what we remember, the stories. You'll retain about 10%. But if you're actively listening, you know, if you're reading along with me as we go through these, you're likely to retain about 50% of that. But if you're listening and you're reading and you're doing something, like taking notes, you can remember up to 80-something percent of what you retain, about 80-something percent, about 83% of what you've heard. That's why you take those notes. That's why I want you to do those things. So Paul writes to them and says, I'm writing these things to you simply because you need to be reminded of the truth. And this is why. You say, well, everybody then needs to be reminded. Why wouldn't he write to everybody? Look at the because that's in verse number 15. Because of the grace given to me by God. Because of that grace. The grace that he mentions there is the same word that we get for spiritual gifts. Because of the giftedness that he's given to me. Because of what God is doing in my life. In other words, God has given me a spiritual gift. That may be of teaching, that of preaching, that of exhortation, whatever Paul's spiritual gift is. And he said, I am being compelled to teach you these things. And I know then that I have to teach you today, and I have to teach you tomorrow, and I have to teach you the next day, again and again and again. That's why he will write to Timothy as Timothy begins pastoring his first church, and writes to him and says, keep reminding those people of sound doctrine. Keep reminding them. Keep teaching them. Let it become a part of who they are. Let me give you an example that he's not here, so I kind of pick on him a little bit. But Alex is in Ireland. He's there on a studying program with the college. And this last week, they went and visited Guinness. Now, you sinners that are out there, you know what Guinness is. And it ain't a Book of World Records, neither. All right, the rest of you that aren't sinners, then y'all just follow along. Anyway, it's a brewery, and that's where that was developed in that particular city, and so they went to that place and began to learn something about their business and of course, offer them free samples. Ain't nothing free, by the way. And in the process of that, they wanted to show them how to pour the perfect pint. And so they would get them behind the bar and allow them to, you know, pull on that little lever and fill that cup up and rake the suds off and do everything to get that perfect pint that's ready. And if they concluded that, then they got a certificate by it. So I talked to Alex on the phone. I said, did you get a certificate? He said, no, I didn't get a certificate. I said, why? Because you couldn't do it? No, because I didn't do it. He said, I talked to him one night, and I said, what are you doing? It's early. You know, he's usually calling us somewhere around midnight their time, and we're talking to him somewhere around 9 o'clock. And he says, well, I'm back at the hotel room. And I said, well, what are you doing there? He said, well, everybody else wanted to go drinking. I'm at the hotel. You teach them, and then you teach them, and you teach them, and you teach them, and you teach them, because one of these days, whatever the doctrinal issue is, one of these days, they're going to be at a point to where they have to decide what they believe themselves. It cannot be anymore what Dad thinks. It can't be anymore what Mom thinks. It can't be anymore what my church thinks. It's going to be you by yourself somewhere in the middle of temptation, and you've got to rely on what you believe, why you believe it, and how you will act. I'm proud of that boy, by the way. We have a compulsion to disciple people in the same way that Paul has that. Paul says, I have been given a gift from God, and I am compelled to use that gift so that churches might act and believe the way that they ought to. Listen to some of these verses. Maybe you want to write them down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. What is it that propels me? It's the fact that Jesus loves me It's the fact that he loves them, that he loves the world. It constrains us to do. In that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, a few verses earlier, in verse number 11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." We know who God is, and we know what God's calling us to do, and so we work to persuade others in that same way. To the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 16, he writes and says, "Necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." That's how you ought to be about whatever it is that God's called you to do. Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't do what God has called me to do. We should be compelled. There should be constraint upon us. Whatever your spiritual gift might be, then you should understand that same compulsion that Paul says, "Woe is me if I don't teach. Woe is me if I don't exhort. Woe is me if I don't serve. Woe is me if I don't give. Woe is me if I don't minister. Woe is me if I don't prophesy. Woe is me if I don't do what God has called me and empowered me to do." A committed Christian understands his duty from the Spirit of God that compels him to disciple others. There's a third element to his conclusion, and that is that Romans concludes with the calling to minister. A calling to minister. You've already mentioned that a little bit there in verse number 15 by saying this grace of God has been given to me. It is a calling that comes from him. By the way, we get our word vocation from the Latin form of the word for calling. It's not that it's just a calling to preach. Not just that it's a calling to missions. There is a calling to ministry. There is a calling to missions. There's a calling to the pastor. There's a calling in those areas. But listen, there's a calling to be a school teacher. There's a calling to be a policeman. There's a calling to be a doctor. There's a calling to be an EMT. There's a calling to be a hospice worker. There's a calling to be a nurse. There's a calling to be a construction worker. There's a calling in every area of your life. Your vocation should be a calling from God that you know that you're there because God has called and equipped you to do what you are doing so that every day, not Sundays, every day, you're a minister of Jesus Christ everywhere that you are. Paul has received a calling to minister as really a response to his question that he asked in Acts chapter 9. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" It's a good question. It's the right question. It's the right question for our college students. It's the right question for our high school students. It's the right question for anybody who's looking to discern what God's will for their life is. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Allow him to place a burden on your heart that you will come to understand at some point as a calling from him, a calling that you can't run from, a calling you can't escape from, a calling that you must fulfill. Paul illustrates his calling with three different lines in this passage. I think you should be able to discern and to qualify your own calling. Why do you do what you do? Paul has been commissioned or called, first of all, as a priest. Now, what I don't mean by that is by saying, well, you know, he's going to put on the robes and he's going to get the chance to go into the Holy of Holies and he's going to fulfill the duties of a priest. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, like a priest. In fact, look back in verse number 16. He says that, and the word "that" ties you back to the end of verse number 15 where he says, "I have a calling from God. I have a calling from God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." The word that you have for minister that he uses here is a word that is seldom used in the New Testament. The typical word for minister is the word diakonos. It's the word that we get deacon from. It means to be a servant. It means to be a slave. It means to serve other people. That's typically the word that you find when you find minister. But he doesn't use that word here. Instead, he uses the word liturgos. Liturgos. Can you hear the word liturgy in there? It has to do with a priestly role. It has to do with hearkening back to the Old Testament as those priests would make offerings back to the Lord. They would sacrifice those animals and offer those things to the Lord. And Paul says, like that Old Testament priest, I'm a priest. And I am bringing an offering to the Lord. What kind of an offering? Look, if you will. He says, I'm a liturgos. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. There's your first clue. And then he says this, ministering, and he uses the verbal form of that same word, ministering the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. He does not mean so that when the offering plate comes by and the Gentiles put something in it, that that offering is acceptable. He's not talking about an offering from the Gentiles. He's talking about an offering of the Gentiles. The Gentiles is his offering. He's not like a priest in that he's offering a bull, not that he's offering a lamb. He is offering the lives of these Gentiles themselves. In other words, he is going to proclaim the gospel to them. And notice what it says about them, that they might be acceptable in the same way that the Jews were, in the same way that any believer is today, acceptable unto God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? He's talking about Gentiles, men, women, boys, and girls who come to faith in Christ and are saved. And he's able to say, God, this is my offering back unto you. I am offering to you the life of these saved Gentiles. In that way, he's saying, my calling is like a priest. What do you offer to the Lord? You're not going to be a priest to go to the Holy of Holies and put on your robe. So what are you offering to him? Not just in the plate when it comes by. Not just those tangible kinds of gifts. What are you offering to him in response to the lives of other people? Next week when this place is filled with boys and girls, there are going to be some boys and girls that are in here who have never heard to an understanding point what the gospel is. And some of you will have an opportunity to share that gospel with them. And you may very well see some little boy or some little girl give their heart to Jesus. And you'll know at that moment that you're glad that you gave up that half of a week in order to be able to spend that time with those little ones. And you're going to offer that little one back up to the Lord and say, God, this is why we do Vacation Bible School. This is why we do Ark in the Park. This is why we do Sunday School. This is why we do our everything that we do in order that we may offer up the lives of those who are acceptable and sanctified unto you. Paul is commissioned, first of all, as a priest. Secondly, he is commissioned as a preacher. As a preacher. He says, I have fully preached the gospel. I have fully preached the gospel. And he says this, I made it my aim to preach that gospel. Doesn't mean that you have to have a pulpit. Doesn't mean that you have to have a position. Doesn't mean that you have to have a title. It means that you declare the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save men and women and boys and girls, no matter who they are. That's our responsibility. And Paul says, that is my primary calling, to preach unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice some things that Paul mentions in here. That if you want to be a minister of the gospel, and you should, that these things ought to be true for you. We talked about virtues that he has for the church. These are virtues of an individual. Notice what they are. Number one is humility. Number one is humility. In verse number 18, he says, I would not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and in deed. I'm not taking credit for anything else. I'm not taking credit for any of those things that God did. I'm not going to do that. If God didn't work those things through me, then you're not going to hear me mention those things. It's humility. Secondly is genuineness. He says, through word and in deed. By word and deed. In other words, my deeds and my words are matching. There's no hypocrisy. how foolish it is to try to share to someone and say, this is the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Now look at my life. It hadn't changed one bit. Show them a change. Let them hear the change. Let them see the change that Christ has done in your life. And then you're well grounded to be able to share with them that change that's come about. Humility, genuineness. Number three, I would say, is power. Power. He says, I'm doing these things, in verse number 18, to make the Gentiles obedient. In other words, that they might be saved. But this is how. You notice that dash at the end of verse number 18. Now, verse number 19, this is how he's doing that. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. I'm not saying that you have to have miracles that follow you along like it's in your trail, but to have the unction, the power for speaking that comes from the Spirit of God. Every person that you'll ever share the gospel with, you will hope that that person will come to faith in Christ. And here's the reality. You don't have the ability to save them. You don't have the ability to force that on them. They're not going to be saved because you want them to be saved so desperately. And any person can share that message. But it seems as if God will at times come in power, and He will share His life through your words, and He'll bring that person to faith in Christ. He will resurrect them from the dead spiritually right there in front of you. And you'll see that, and you'll know that wasn't of your doing, that was of His doing. So the power to preach comes from the Spirit of God, not simply through preparation. And then number four is thoroughness. It's being thorough. He says, I have preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, from the southeastern tip of Jerusalem all the way up to that northwestern point where Illyricum is. Some 1,400 miles that Paul had crisscrossed, taking the gospels to Gentiles in all of those places. He's been thorough. He's not simply said, I stay here, and this is the place where I'm going to leave my legacy and leave my message. Jesus said, you need to intentionally go and make disciples of all the nations. Paul is going in his world, and we are to go as well. So Paul is commissioned in his calling as a minister. He's commissioned as a priest, as a preacher, and third, as a pioneer. As a pioneer. He didn't have a desire to serve as a priest in the temple, even if it meant being able to go into the Holy of Holies. He didn't have a desire to be a preacher of the First Baptist megachurch of Jerusalem. He had a desire to preach the gospel to those Gentiles wherever he would find them and everywhere he would find them, specifically where no one had heard before. He says in verse number 20, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, he wanted to go into a pioneer area. He wanted to go into a place where they had not heard the gospel of Christ, maybe where they had not even heard the name of Christ. He says, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to spend my life. That's where I want to be expended. And he quotes that verse from the Old Testament, which makes us know for sure that he's talking specifically about the Gentiles, to whom Messiah was not announced. They, the Gentiles, shall see him, and those who have not heard, they shall understand, because someone has gone to tell them. Oswald J. Smith said, no one has the right to hear the gospel twice while there still remains someone who has not heard it once. If that's the truth, then our calling is already to go into the world. Our calling is already to go into areas where he has not been heard. That is our calling. I remember this girl that I met while I was in seminary. I was living in Memphis. And we were on church visitation one night. And we were talking about God's calling on your life. And I said, you know, At that point I said, I don't know if I want to do mission work. You know, I just don't know if I want to do that. God will change your life, by the way. So I don't know if I want to do that. She said, Tim, you don't have a choice. She says, you have to have a calling from God to stay, because you already have a calling, a mandate in the Scriptures to go. She's right. You already have a calling to go. You already have a calling to go to your neighbors. You already have a calling to go to your city. You have a calling to go to your state. We have a calling to go to every continent in this world. What are we doing here? The book of Romans concludes by Paul saying to them, you know all of these things. You're doing all of these things. Now make what you do missional. Make it missional. Your life, make it missional. Your job, make it missional. Your education, make it missional. Collectively as a church, we're going to make it missional. Let's pray.